Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, would you please take it this morning and turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. Jonah, chapter 2. We are continuing our study of the book of Jonah this morning, this minor prophet. And we come this morning to chapter 2, which is act 2, or scene 2 of this drama. I told you a couple of weeks ago, if you remember, that the book of Jonah could really be divided into four scenes, nicely in our Bibles into four chapters. And so this morning, we're looking at chapter 2, scene 2, verses 1 to 10. During the 19th century, we saw what was known as the Age of Reason, or the Enlightenment period, as is often called. And it was a time, even within the church, where there were lots of questions, lots of criticisms about the historical reliability of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible, and the authority of the Bible. Can the Bible really be trusted as true? Is it fact? Is it history? And along with that, with this oncoming age of reason and science, there was also an attitude toward the Bible of extreme anti-supernaturalism. Anti-supernaturalism. In other words, there was a skepticism and a doubt about the supernatural world that's presented in the Bible. And so as a result, there was this growing rejection of any of the miracles, any of the supernatural events recorded in Scripture. They were thought to be impossible because they defied scientific explanation. And so many of these supernatural stories were then seen to be myths and seen to be fables, not viewed as actual history. How can you believe stories about talking snakes and virgin births, and many of the other miracles recorded in the Bible? How can you believe those stories to be true? And this had effects even within our own denomination at the time, before what was known in the Southern Baptist world as the conservative resurgence. At the time, there were lots of questions, even among Southern Baptists, even about the historical reliability of many of the supernatural events recorded in the Scriptures. In 1961, this controversy, it erupted when Dr. Ralph Elliott, who at the time he was the Old Testament chair at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, he authored a book that was published by Broadman Press, which is the publishing arm of Southern Baptists, entitled The Message of Genesis. And in this book, Elliott, he examines the book of Genesis, arguing that it isn't literal history. And yet, it could be religious truth, nonetheless. And he concludes that Genesis was full of, quote, symbolic stories, not to be taken as literally true. So stories like the historical Adam and Eve, the flood, that even saying Abraham didn't actually hear God commanding him to sacrifice Isaac. It was all in this book. And as you can imagine, it was a bombshell in the Southern Baptist world. And of course, this criticism of the Bible, it's still true even today, including stories like the one here before us, the story of Jonah. Did this actually happen? Many have wondered, because after all, here's the story of a man who is not only swallowed by a giant fish, but he manages to live 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. So how can that be true? You don't really believe that, do you? And so if that's you this morning, if that's where you are this morning, I want to remind you this morning, first of all, that if there is a God, if there is a creator, if God exists, then it isn't too hard to imagine that this very same God could transcend the natural order in order to accomplish his purposes, is it? It's not hard, if God exists. And not only that, but as we saw last week, the more important question is, more important than questions about miracles or the supernatural world, the real question is, what are you going to do with the claims of Jesus? Did he truly rise from the dead? Because if God became a man, if he is in fact risen from the dead, then it doesn't get any more supernatural than that, does it? And if he is who he says he is, then it really isn't very hard to believe a story like Jonah. In fact, Jesus believed Jonah was true. And that's really important as we come here this morning to chapter 2. Because we see now this incredible, supernatural deliverance from God, where Jonah is swallowed by a fish. And here's what we're going to see this morning. Chapter 2 could nicely, I think, be summarized in a single statement. It's recorded for us there in verse 9. It's the title of this morning's message. Verse 9, notice Jonah declares, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is the theme of chapter 2. Really, that's the theme of the whole book of Jonah. You could say that's the theme of the entire Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's see then this great salvation. If you have your place there, would you stand with me if you're able, out of honor for the reading of God's word? Chapter 2, begin reading in verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated this morning. 2 weeks ago, we last left Jonah there in the belly of the fish. Chapter 1, notice verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And if you remember, Jonah, this prophet of God, he has been on the run from God. He had disobeyed the clear command of God to go and to evangelize the great and the wicked city of Nineveh. this chief city of the Assyrian Empire, the great enemies of Israel. But instead, Jonah, he resolves immediately to disobey God's word. And then he engages in this futile attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord. Notice chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So instead of going to Nineveh, he heads in the opposite direction of Tarshish. Instead of going west, he heads east. And yet, God is determined to have mercy. He is determined to have mercy on these pagan Ninevites through Jonah's preaching. And so while at sea, the Lord, he then appoints a great storm. Notice chapter 1, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and we see this storm keeps Jonah from reaching his desired destination of Tarshish, and instead he is kept by God from going. In fact, eventually Jonah is picked up and he's hurled into the sea by these sailors, and this storm ceases immediately. And these pagan sea-hardened sailors are miraculously saved. They are delivered from this storm, but even more amazing, they are saved from their sin. They are converted. Chapter 1, verse 15, notice, so when Jonah picked up, or when they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These men are saved, they are converted, they respond here in fear and in worship of the Lord. But what about Jonah? What has happened to him? Well, notice again, chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord now appoints a fish. He appointed a storm, now he appoints a fish, and Jonah is swallowed by this fish as God mercifully spares the life of this rebel prophet. Jonah doesn't deserve mercy. No, he deserves death. Death would be the just payment for his sin, and yet God shows him mercy. So the fish isn't judgment, it's salvation. Jonah is spared. Now, a lot has been said about the identity of this fish, because after all, what is this creature? One commentator writes, this is the most criticized fish that ever swam the sea. Yes, it is. Moby Dick, eat your heart out. Verse 17, the term fish, it isn't intended to be a scientifically technical term, okay? Like, okay, well, this couldn't have been a whale because it was a fish, and whales are mammals, they're not fish. No, in the Bible, in this term, it simply refers to any aquatic creature. So this could have been a whale, this could have been a giant fish, this could have been something else, we don't know. But I want to remind you again this morning, church, that don't get distracted by the fish. What creature could be big enough to swallow a man? How could he live for 3 days in the belly of a fish? It's a miracle. And though this fish may be great in size, he plays a very small role in this story. In fact, he's mentioned only twice here in chapter 2, because this fish is a very specific purpose. It is a means by which God saves Jonah. And so the Lord ordains that at just the right moment, in just the right place, this fish swallows him up and Jonah is rescued. So this book, it's not about a big fish. No, it is about a big God who is full of mercy and compassion towards sinners who don't deserve it. And as the curtain now rises here on Act 2, we find Jonah now in the belly of this fish, and he is alive, and he is alone with his God. There's only two actors here in scene 2. Jonah and God. The fish is just the vessel. Cameo appearance. I told you a couple weeks ago, chapters 1 and 3, we see Jonah and the Gentiles. First, it's Jonah with the pagan sailors, and then in chapter 3, it's going to be Jonah with the Ninevites. But in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, it's just Jonah alone with his God. And that is what we find here. And chapter 2 is now what Jonah prays from the belly of the fish. After he realizes that God has saved him from drowning, this is what he prays. Now, what isn't immediately obvious here is that it seems as though some time has passed between chapter 1, notice in verse 15, where Jonah is hurled into the sea, and verse 17, where he is swallowed by the fish. Because chapter 2, reflecting on the past, isn't his cry to be rescued from the fish, but Jonah's present thankfulness that God has already rescued him by means of this fish. So chapter 2 is a prayer then of thanksgiving. I'm not sure if you would be grateful for this being in the belly of a fish, spending 3 days and three nights. It's not exactly a Holiday Inn, but Jonah here is thankful. He is grateful to God. And so as we look at this prayer here in chapter 2, we must keep in mind that as Jonah refers to this distress he's experiencing, notice verse 2, out of my distress, he is referring not to his time in the belly of the fish, but to his time in the water as he's drowning. Looking back in thankfulness and gratitude to God. No, the fish is his deliverance. It is his salvation. God has mercy on Jonah before he has mercy on Nineveh. And so then let's look at this prayer. And as we do, I want to draw your attention just to two things. Two things. Number one, what Jonah learns about God. We're going to take our first look at this prayer. What does Jonah learn from this experience? And we're going to see a few things he learns. But then second, we'll take another look at this prayer from a different angle, and we want to ask what we learn about Jonah. Because there's something I think very important that the author here wants us to see about Jonah himself and how this prayer fits into the overall story. So first, number one, what Jonah learns about God. Again, verse 1, notice it begins not with Jonah drowning, as we might expect, but with Jonah praying. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. The most surprising thing here isn't the great fish. The most shocking thing here is that Jonah is alive and that it has taken him this long to pray. Because after all that's happened, this is the first time Jonah, the prophet of God, prays. Chapter 1, notice with me, the sailors are praying. We see that verse 5, in the midst of the storm. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, right? They're praying, but where's Jonah? He's sleeping. Or verse 6, notice chapter 1, the captain of the ship, he comes and he asks Jonah to pray. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Jonah, pray. Which we have no account of him doing. And then in verse 14, notice these sailors call out to the Lord. Everybody's praying, but Jonah. But now, from the belly of the fish, For the very first time, he prays to the Lord his God. Now, what do we see? What do we discover here about this prayer? Well, first, notice, as I said earlier, this prayer, verses 2 to 9, is a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. He is thanking God. And this prayer of thanksgiving, it is a reflection on Jonah's past deliverance. Again, not from the belly of the fish, but from drowning in the depths of the sea. So what is then the structure here of this prayer? How are we to understand it? Well, chapter 2, notice it begins here with narrative, with prose in verse 1, and then bookended there in verse 10. But in verses 2 to 9, they come to us in the form of poetry. And Jonah's prayer here really forms a psalm. In fact, this prayer, it's full of imagery and phrases that we find throughout the book of Psalms, which probably shows Jonah's knowledge of God's word. He knows it, he returns to it, he embraces it, even though he has just disobeyed it. Jonah's prayer is summarized there, notice, in verse 2. Here's a summary. I call out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. That's a summary of this entire prayer. And so Jonah, after being thrown into the water, is sinking into the depths of the sea toward his inevitable watery grave. And as he does so, he reflects here, verse 2, on how in that moment he called out to God, and God heard his cry, and he answered him in mercy. Verse 2, out of my distress, and he answered me. And then, notice in verses 3 to 9, we see here in this prayer three stanzas of this prayer. Stanza number 1, we see, notice, in verses 3 and 4. Stanza number 2, we see in verses 5 and 6. And stanza number 3 in verses 7 to 9. And each of them begins with Jonah's extreme anguish, his dire near-death situation he was in. And then each stanza ends with God's deliverance and God's salvation of Jonah. So verse 3, look there, verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Near-death situation. And then in verse 4, we see God's rescue. Then I said from the sea, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. God's rescue. Salvation of Jonah. Or look at stanza number 2. Look there, verse 5. Jonah's anguish, first. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. But verse 6, notice Jonah's salvation. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So agony, rescue. Agony, rescue. And we see the same pattern in stanza number 3. So that's the structure of Jonah's prayer. Now what about the content? What about the content of his prayer? Well, first notice, the content just reveals his desperate situation. Just notice some of the rich imagery here in this prayer. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. So Jonah refers to his descent toward death, toward the bottom of the sea, as a descent to Sheol.
So verse 2, Sheol, in Scripture, it's just the Hebrew word meaning something like hell or the place of the dead. Sheol. Or verse 7, look at verse 7. My life was fainting away. Jonah was near death. He was dying. In fact, he's drowning. I've been watching this survival show. And survivalists use what's called the rule of three. Right? The rule of three. You can live 3 weeks without food. You can live 3 days without water. You can live 3 minutes without what? Air. He's drowning. Verse 3, look at it. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows pass over me. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. That's just a poetic way of saying he's at the bottom of the sea. Mediterranean Sea, deepest point, 17,000 feet. He's at the bottom. Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He is at death's door. This is the last of three downward movements for Jonah. Remember last time, chapter 1, verse 3, he went down to Joppa. Chapter 1, verse 5, he went down into the ship. Chapter 2, verse 6, he's down at the bottom of the sea. It doesn't get any lower than this point. And that's where he belongs. This disobedient, wayward, rebel prophet of God. And yet, just before he dies, verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. In his last moments, he calls to God. He prays, and he's delivered. So the content of this prayer shows us Jonah's cry for God to intervene and to save him, and it expresses his gratitude for God's mercy and God's attentiveness to respond to his desperate plea and his cry for mercy. Jonah is dying and he remembers. He calls out to God and God shows him mercy. He saves him from certain death. Verse 6, yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. And that's his prayer. So, what does Jonah learn here about God? Three truths. Three truths. Truth number one. God delivers all those who call out to him for mercy. God will deliver all who call out, who cry out to him for mercy. Look at verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And what? He answered me. Verse 2, you heard my voice. Verse 7, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Church, God, our God, the transcendent holy God who is seated in the heavens, in his holy temple, hears and he answers the cries of all of those who call out to him for mercy. He hears your prayers. He hears your cries. He is listening no matter where you are. And listen, even for rebels, for sinners, for backsliders like Jonah, God hears and he delivers. Jonah is the least likely candidate for an answered prayer right now, isn't he? This disobedient, rebellious, hard-hearted, throw me overboard. And yet he prays to God, and the Lord answers him. He's been running from God, and yet God in his grace pursues him. Because you see, that's the thing about grace. It isn't deserved. It cannot be earned. And God shows Jonah undeserved grace, and he saves him even in his sin. He calls out, he cries out, and he is delivered, and God hears, and he's ready to respond in an instant, even in his disobedience, even in his sin. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you think to yourself this morning, God, he will never accept me now. Not after what I have done. Pastor, you don't know some of the things. I've done some things so awful. I have done something so bad. I am too far gone. And you're wondering, is my guilt too much? Is my sin and shame too great for God to hear and answer me? How will God respond to my falling into sin, perhaps even the same sin, again and again and again, my running away from him? Maybe that's some of you this morning. Am I now untouchable for God? Has he finally just washed his hands of me? And you think there's no way such a God would ever save me or accept me or love me. And friends, if that's you, you need to learn what Jonah learned. You need to learn that despite all of his disobedience, all of his stubbornness, he calls out to the maker of heaven and earth. Despite all of his attempts to run from God, he now turns to him for deliverance, and God always, always is ready to hear the desperate cry of his children. That although Jonah had forsaken God, God had not forsaken him. And for you, no matter how sinful you have been, no matter how far you have run from God, God will receive, he will hear, he will pursue his own, even to the very depths of the sea if he has to. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes famously said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. That's truth number one. God delivers all those who call out to him. Truth number two, Jonah learned God is sovereign over all calamity. He is sovereign over all calamity, over all disaster, over all tragedy, over all distress. Look there, verse 3. Jonah has really good theology. Despite his trying to run from God, he understands the sovereignty of God. He rightly acknowledges that God is the one who's sovereign over this situation. You remember back chapter 1, verse 15? It was the sailors who picked him up and threw him into the sea, right? Remember that? But look there at verse 3 now. Jonah recognizes that ultimately it is God, not the sailors, who've done this. It was the hand of God. Verse 3, for you, God, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Not the sailors. God is ultimately responsible for this. He is the one who hurled the sea, or the storm. He's the one who caused the lot to fall on Jonah, and he ultimately cast Jonah into the sea, not the sailors. These sailors, they were merely instruments in the hands of God. Sinclair Ferguson comments, Jonah is reflecting here on the difference between secondary and primary causes. God is the primary cause. They're just the secondary cause. I think Wayne Grudem captures this point effectively. Notice this quote from Wayne Grudem. He says, "The providential direction of God did not force the sailors to do something against their will, nor were they conscious of any divine influence on them. Indeed, they cried to the Lord for forgiveness as they threw Jonah overboard." Chapter 1, verse 14. What Scripture reveals to us and what Jonah himself realized was that God was bringing about his plan through the willing choices of real human beings who were morally responsible for their actions. In a way not understood by us and not revealed to us, God caused them to make a willing choice to do what they did. Oh my, that is a sovereign God. Jonah's world may be collapsing into calamity, but he is still able to recognize God is the one who's in control. He is the one who is sovereign. Do you recognize that this morning? All the calamity, all the tragedy, all the trials, the intentions of men, even the evil ones, even the discipline for your disobedience, all of it is purposed and ordained by a sovereign God. And Jonah learns this, and we would do well, I think, church, to learn this, because this truth, I think, more than many others, but this truth will provide rock-solid foundation under your feet when you're tossed by the waves. Third truth, before we move to point number two, third truth. Jonah learns God is sovereign, not over just calamity, but over salvation. He's sovereign over salvation. Look at verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, salvation is his doing. Salvation is his prerogative. It is only by divine rescue. And as Jonah is helplessly sinking into the depths of the sea, and then as he is miraculously delivered from certain death by God's ordained means of this fish, he realizes now salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, salvation comes from God. He is the only Savior. He's the only one who can save. And church, I can't help but see here how Jonah's physical salvation is meant to be a picture here of our spiritual salvation in Christ. Death is what he deserves. And it's what we deserve because of our sin. And Jonah, he couldn't save himself. No, he desperately needed outside intervention. And so what does he do? Well, notice in verse 2, he calls out to the only one who could save him. I called out to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's a picture of all of us, spiritually. As we read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We weren't just drowning in the sea. We were dead at the bottom of the sea. Spiritually dead, children of wrath. But verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And in the same way that Jonah, he's drowning under the power of the water, you and I, we were drowning under the power of sin. We were powerless to save ourselves. And yet, verse 6, he He brought up our life from the pit. God sent not a fish, but he sent a Savior. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who lived and died in our place for our sin. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the promise of Scripture, the promise of the Bible, is that for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Is that you? These are the truths Jonah learned that he expresses here in his prayer. He acknowledges God's great mercy to save him, but all is not as it might appear in this prayer. All is not as it might appear. Because friends, if we stop right there, then I think we miss how this prayer fits into this book as a whole. There's something here the author wants us to see from this prayer. Kevin Youngblood comments in his commentary on the book of Jonah. Notice this quote: "For all its orthodoxy and beauty, however, this prayer reveals some of the great defects in Jonah's character. This prayer reveals some of the great defects in Jonah's character. Did you see them? Did you notice? What are some of the great defects in Jonah's character that are revealed here in this prayer? And beloved, this is where we see how chapter 2 fits into this story. And while Jonah does learn some things about God, there's also something that we are meant to learn here about Jonah. Just take another look at this prayer with me. Point number 2, what we learn about Jonah. What do we learn here about Jonah? What are some of the defects we discover in Jonah's character from this prayer in chapter 2? Do you see them? Well, did you happen to notice anything missing from Jonah's prayer? What's missing? Did you notice that Jonah makes no reference here to his disobedience, described in chapter 1? There is no mention whatsoever of his sin. There is no confession of his guilt. There is no appeal for forgiveness for his sin. Oh, sure, there's numerous references to his distress, but there is no reference to the cause of his distress. The reason why he needs to be rescued. There are some things, there's some glaring omissions in this prayer. In fact, Jonah doesn't seem to be humbled at all by this. No. There's no acknowledgement of his sin before God. Instead, it appears, even from the belly of the fish, even as he has been rescued from certain death, he is still looking down proudly upon these Gentile sailors, comparing himself to them. Look at verse 8. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." He's right. But who's he talking about? Well, who might those be in context? It appeared to be the pagan sailors. Chapter 1 and verse 5, they're crying out to their gods. But in verse 9, "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving
will sacrifice to you.
Jonah, it seems, is unaware of their conversion after they threw him into the sea, chapter 1 and verse 15, because they've already done this. What he vows here to do self-righteously, they've already done it. Reminds me, Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about a self-righteous Pharisee who prays smugly with moral superiority over a tax collector. Look at what he prays. Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." And how does a tax collector pray? Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jonah doesn't get it. He is blind to his own sin. His heart hasn't changed at all. Now, Jonah still needs to be humbled. In fact, verse 10, after 3 days and three nights, this stint in the belly of the fish, and the Lord spoke to the fish. All he has to do is speak to the fish. And it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Friends, it doesn't get any more humbling than being covered in whale vomit. And that will become clear as Jonah, dripping in fish vomit, makes his way to the city of Nineveh, and he will preach, and he'll call them to repent, and then he'll get furious with God that even though God has shown him mercy, he can't swallow the fact that God would show them mercy. And it's only after chapter 4 that you see the irony and the hypocrisy of chapter 2. Commentator Douglas Stewart, he writes this, notice this, quote, "Once the hearer or the reader has been brought through the content of chapter 2, that's where we are, especially the profound gratitude expressed in the prayer, he or she then cannot fail to be struck by the irony of Jonah's attitude in chapter 4. The prayer is crucial to the development of this contrast between Jonah's attitude toward his own deliverance and his attitude towards Nineveh's deliverance." Then he goes on to say, "Jonah deserves death, not deliverance. Nineveh also deserves death, not deliverance. The mercy of God shown to Jonah in spite of his direct, specific disobedience removes Jonah's right to resent the same sort of mercy being shown to the Assyrians for their disobedience." Do you see the defects now in his character? So what do we learn from this about this self-righteous prophet? Truth number one, and I'm just going to give you one. Don't be like Jonah. Jonah here is meant to warn you. Friends, don't be like him. Jonah was a prophet of God. Jonah was theologically orthodox. Jonah was right that salvation belongs to the Lord, but Jonah applied that selectively, discriminately. Sure, he was okay, even grateful for God's mercy on him in his sin, But he wasn't okay, even angry, when that mercy was shown to others, to his enemies, to those he thought didn't deserve it. Friends, aren't you glad that salvation doesn't belong to Jonah? God alone is Savior. He decides whom he will save and how he will save. Salvation is his area of authority. Jonah doesn't get to decide who God will save. No, salvation is his, freely to offer, and God's mercy isn't just for Jonah. It's for the pagan Ninevites. It's for these wicked Assyrians. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what about us? What is your attitude toward the mercy of God? Sinclair Ferguson writes this, quote, "How perverse Jonah was. Living in a favored nation where spiritual light had been shown only because of the great mercy of God, he had come to assume that Israel deserved grace, whereas others had ill-deserved it. What a perversion. Yet it lies hidden, like a hidden poison in the hearts of some of us who most fervently profess evangelical convictions. It is an unwritten rule in our hearts. Others do not deserve the gospel, so why should we exhaust our lives taking the gospel to them? Alas, when we think like that, we show how little we know of our own need, how little we really know of the grace of God." So, what does my heart reflect? As I hold up the mirror here, that's what Jonah's meant to be, a mirror. As I hold up this mirror, do I see the heart of Jonah or the heart of God? Is that hidden poison in my own heart? Who is there in my life that I would prefer not get the mercy of God? Church, this is so relevant in a time of racial, political, cultural tension in this country. Jonah didn't seem to understand that he was really no different than these pagan sailors, from these wicked Ninevites. In fact, the only difference was the mercy of God. That the message we proclaim in the gospel isn't a message of moral superiority. It isn't a message of self-righteousness. It isn't a message of do better, be better, try harder. No, it is a message of the mercy of God. The mercy of God displayed in Jesus, crucified, risen from the dead for sinners. Everybody in this story gets mercy. Jonah gets mercy. The Ninevites get mercy. The sailors get mercy. You and I get mercy for all who will repent and believe. Salvation belongs to the Lord.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.